Let us read together Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Answer: because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Of the two names for Jesus Christ dealt with in Lord's Day 13, namely only begotten Son of God and Lord, we're going to focus on the former. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, one of the titles given Christ in the Apostles' Creed. Five times Jesus is called the only begotten Son of the Father in the Bible, all of them in the New Testament, all of them, more specifically, in John's writings. One of the five is found in 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And the other four instances of only begotten occur in the Gospel according to John, two in John 3, and two of them in John chapter 1. Let's read first of all the two instances in John 3. The first one is very well known. John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then two verses later it says, John 3 verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then the other two instances in John 1, which we read together. Verse 18, another famous verse. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In recent times, some, including many modern evangelicals, no longer confess Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. They argue that only begotten simply means one and only. Their arguments are complicated and involved, and we're not going to deal with them tonight, to your relief. Suffice it to say, though, that their arguments are inconclusive and simply wrong. That English phrase, only begotten, comes from a compound Greek word, the first part of which means only, and the second part of which means begotten. That's what the word in the Greek simply means. And this misunderstanding of only begotten, as meaning simply one and only, and all idea of begotten or begetting or so is gone, this misunderstanding is found in many modern Bible versions, including the Revised Standard Version, RSV, the ESV, and the NIV. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, in the NIV reads, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, and so on. It affects this reading, that most famous of all verses. But not only is this a bad or mistranslation of a key theological and biblical term, not only is it a bad translation, but this is also contrary to the whole creedal tradition of the Christian Church. The Apostles' Creed: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. It doesn't say, and in Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, thereby leaving out the begetting of the Son. The Nicene Creed, another of the early creeds in the Christian Church, says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten, there's that word again, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten for the third time, not made, being of one essence with the Father. The Creed of Chalcedon states this as well, that Christ is the only begotten Son of God. It occurs twice in the Athanasian Creed. So all four of the early ecumenical creeds confess Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of the Father. In our three forms of unity, written in the Reformation era, the Belgic Confession Article 10 is particularly full on this point. It's mentioned in Canons of Dort 1, Section 2. And here, in the Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answer 33, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God? Why? What does it mean? Since we are also the children of God. And the answer is, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. Now this evening we want to explain and glory in the biblical and creedal confession about our Saviour, that he's the only begotten Son of God. This isn't going to be an easy sermon, but it is something which gets at the very heart of the Gospel and who our Saviour is. Only begotten Son is in John 3:16, and it's stated here in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. So it's basic and essential to make a special effort and understand who our Saviour is. Consider then, the only begotten Son of God. First, the meaning, and second, the significance. The meaning and significance of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. First of all, we need to explain the word beget. To beget, from which we get begotten, to beget is to procreate, to produce a child. Usually, begetting refers to the father, and not so much the mother, though sometimes it does refer to or include the mother. And so we speak about a father begetting a son or a daughter. Beget then is to procreate, to produce offspring, a child. The vital thing to note about begetting, which unlocks the whole subject and makes everything we're going to say tonight an awful lot clearer, the vital thing here about begetting is that like begets like. Beavers beget beavers, not foxes. Horses beget horses, and not rabbits. Humans beget humans. Isn't that right? Whether they're boys or girls. Like begets like. And now let's apply it to Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God. God begets God. That's what it means, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. The Father, who is God, begets the Son, who is God. And so the statement found in especially John's writings that the Son is begotten of the Father expresses Christ's full and eternal deity. The Father does not beget one who is 50% God or 99% God. He does not beget one who is part God and part creature. He begets the Son as 100% fully God, because God begets God, and Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And that word only, that the Son is the only begotten, simply teaches us that God has only one natural Son, not two. And so the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son, he alone is generated by the Father, God begetting God, the Father begetting the Son. That's what it means, that Jesus is the only begotten. This truth about Christ as the only begotten Son of the Father was crucial in the debate with the Arians in the 4th century, who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And therefore it's crucial today in the confession of our Saviour as God, which is necessary for our salvation and necessary for the defence of the Church. Because that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the rock on which Christ builds his Church. Deny that, and the Church isn't Church. It's wholly apostate. In the 4th century, the Arians said this about the origin of the Son. Where did Jesus come from? They said he was created. Created by God. They were quick to add, though, that he was created first, before anything else was created, before the world was created, and even that he was created first, and then God used him to create everything else, including the entire universe. But the Arians maintained, just as the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults still maintain to this day, that the Son was created. And therefore the Son falls into the category of creature, not creator. The Orthodox, however, replied that the Son was begotten, not created. And they appealed, rightly, to all the texts in the Bible which call Jesus' Son, and thereby indicate that God is his Father. And once you have a Father-Son relationship, it's implied, necessarily, that there is begetting involved. Because a son's relation to a father is that a son was begotten by his father, and that the father begot the son. But the 5 texts in John's writings, which I quoted at the beginning of this sermon, were especially quoted and used in this vital debate for the life of the Church of Christ, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And the Fathers argued, rightly too, like begets like. Humans beget humans. Beavers beget beavers. God begets God. He is creator, not creature. And this was the key point made in the Nicene Creed. I'll read the part I quoted earlier now with due emphasis. The key point in the Nicene Creed. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, and then, after that it says, the only begotten Son of God. Next phrase, begotten of the Father before all worlds. That is, God of God. That is, he is God, and he came out of God as the one begotten of God. Light of light, light coming out of light, because God is light. True God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father. That's an amazing thing. God begets God. That is why people have children. Because God is a begetting God, eternally, necessarily. The Father begets the Son. That's why in the world which God has made, human beings have children. And the animals which God has made, they have children too, because of the nature of the Father and the Son in the ever-blessed Godhead. Let's further explain what this begetting or generating, that's another word for the same thing, what this begetting or generating of the Son as the second person of the Godhead is. This is an eternal begetting. You and I were begotten, conceived, and born in time, at a certain time. Even the children can grasp that. That's pretty easy. The Son, though, he was begotten, but he was begotten before the world was, outside of time, before time existed, in the timeless being of the eternal God. And so the Church Fathers rightly pointed out that there never was a time when the Father was not a father. Some of you here are fathers. There was a time when you were not a father. That is, before you begat children. But with God the Father, there never was a time when he was not father. He was always and is always father, because the Father never existed alone. The Son was and is always with him. Father and Son. That's the opening two verses of the Gospel according to John. In the beginning was the Word, another phrase for the second person of the Holy Trinity. And the Word was with God. There God is the Father. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Here's the Word and God the Father eternally existing in the beginning with each other. Father and Son. The Father eternally Father. The Son, eternally Son. And so the Father is eternally Father because he eternally begets the Son. Now we, in the wonder of God's grace, we become the sons and daughters of God in time. We become God's children by faith, and faith alone. We become God's children only because the eternal Son became incarnate, became flesh, and dwelt among us, and died on the cross for our sins. That's the only way we can become sons of God in time. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God? Since we are also the children of God, how come he is Son of God, and are we sons of God in some different sense, and in so what sense? Answer. Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God with a far higher, infinite, eternal. He's God. But we're the children of God because of adoption, by grace, and for Christ's sake. Christ is the Son of God by an eternal begetting. He is also the Son of God by a necessary begetting. That is, the Father eternally and necessarily begets or generates the Son. The Father could not do otherwise because this is necessary and natural in the Godhead. The Father must generate the Son. The Son must be begotten of the Father. It couldn't be otherwise. Yet when I say that this necessarily happens in God, I don't want to be understood as if the Father didn't really want to generate the Son, or the Son wasn't altogether that keen on being begotten of the Father. No, no. The Father willingly and necessarily generates the Son, and the Son very gladly, in love to the Father who begot him, was generated by the first person of the Father. of the Holy Trinity. Christ necessarily and naturally generated by the Father eternally, but not so with us. We are the sons and daughters of God, not by nature. By nature, we're creatures, not in the category of creator. By nature, we're fallen, not sinless. By nature, we are the sons and daughters of Satan, John chapter 8, not the sons and daughters of God at all. So here's the Father begetting the Son necessarily by nature, but God, on the other hand, when he makes us his sons and daughters, does it by atonement, by adoption, by grace, by God's free will, God's free will, in eternally electing us in Jesus Christ, choosing us in the eternal Son incarnate, that we might be the sons and daughters of the living God. An eternal and necessary begetting of the Son. We need to see also that this is a perfect begetting. In the world of humans, as we all very well know, our begetting is imperfect. Sometimes a couple desperately wants children but is unable to beget children. Humans are only able to beget also in a certain time frame. You can be too young to beget or too old. The Father, not so with him. He eternally and perfectly generates the Son. In our world, humans need a male and a female to beget. But God the Father is sufficient to beget the Son. No mother was needed for the Son's eternal generation. Human children do not look exactly like their parents. Sometimes there are even birth defects or disabilities. But God the Son is perfect, the exact likeness and the express image of the Father. Human generation also produces children who are frail. Our children require care and attention. Our children need to grow. But when God eternally generates the Son, he generates the Son perfectly, so that he is fully God, needing no growth, infinite, and fully equal with the Father and the Spirit in power and glory. Something else. When human beings beget, they beget a new person with his own being or nature. But here again, with the generation of the Son, things are slightly different. When the Son is generated, he is indeed a different person from the Father. There's the person of the Father and the person of the Son. But when the Father generates the Son eternally, he does not create a new being. Father, Son, and Spirit are one in being and nature, and they share the same divine essence. When we have children, they're a new person and a different being from us. When the Father generates the Son, it's a new person, but it's the same being, the one perfect God. Hence the Holy Trinity. The Father generates the Son. Two persons, but one God. And the Father and the Son together breathe forth the Holy Spirit. Three persons, but still one God, one being, one essence, one nature. Who ever heard of such a thing? God's ways are not our ways. They're higher. And finally, in this connection, we need to see that the Father's begetting of the Son is not only eternal, necessary and perfect. It is a loving begetting. This also is not always the case with human procreation. Sometimes, sadly, a woman can even be raped. Sometimes a child is begotten through lust, especially outside of marriage. Sometimes, too, a child is born which wasn't planned on and wasn't wanted. Never with God. The Father begets the Son with a perfect, holy, eternal love. He desires to bring forth the Son in love. And he loves his own image in the Son whom he has begotten. And he loves his own image in perfection in the Son. The Son then loves the Father who begot him. And this love between Father and Son in the Holy Trinity is a perfect and holy bond in the Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God in a perfect, all-consuming, divine love. Now what about the significance of all of this? The significance of all of this for us today can especially be seen in the use of the idea of the eternal generation of the Son. That is, that he is the only begotten Son of the Father. How this phrase, this divine title, is used in the Scriptures. In the five verses which we quoted at the beginning of this sermon. And first of all, John 1 verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The significance of the eternal generation of the Son comes out in this text, first of all, with respect to the incarnation. The Word, the eternal Word, who was always with God, fellowshipping with him, was made flesh. He who was fully God now became also fully man. God begat God. And God, the second person, took to himself a complete, full, weakened human nature in the man Christ Jesus. How could that be? Is that any harder, the incarnation? Is that any harder to understand than the eternal generation of the Son? That God, fully God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, becomes also man for us and for our salvation. And that same text, John 1 verse 14, goes on to explain that this is glory. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we, the apostles, beheld his glory. And what glory is that, you might ask? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That glory. The glory of him who was begotten of God. God of God. That glory. That's what we saw, we the apostles. And this, especially in the light of John's Gospel, does not mean, and oughtn't be taken to mean, that Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh in Palestine was a full, evident blaze of glory like the Shekinah cloud that went with Israel in the wilderness. We beheld his glory in the Gospel according to John. That glory is a glory only understood and appreciated by faith. I'll show you what I mean. One of the ways in which Jesus shows his glory, especially as presented in John's Gospel, is through his miracles and signs and wonders. Here's John 2 verse 11, a statement following Christ turning water into wine. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory.
making water into wine, taking what was ordinary into what that which is filled with joy. And that marvel showed forth his glory, something of the glory of the one who is eternally with God, God of God, light of light. Glory was seen there to those who had faith. Because it says in verse 11, he manifested forth his glory and his disciples believed in him. Not everybody there. Some of them just went home with a story that Jesus of Nazareth, he produced even better wine than at the start. Good on him. It was a lovely wedding. And that was it for them. But the disciples saw glory in it, that he was the bringer in of the new age. Miracles showed forth Jesus' glory to those who had faith. And if you make a closer study of John's Gospel, you will discover that the glory of Jesus Christ is especially associated with his cross, with his shame, with his death, with his sufferings, with his burial, with his ascension. But if you had been there on that day, you would have seen three men nailed to a tree, and one in the middle with a funny inscription over him and a few people mocking him. And if you'd been in a hurry and not lingered and didn't have faith, you would have thought there were three criminals. But to those who have faith and understand the cross in the light of the eternal purposes of God to save his elect church, there's glory. And there's the most glorious thing in all the world, that God's glory is seen in the deepest degradation and shame. Only faith sees that. And of course, there was another instance of the glory of Christ in his earthly ministry. This is picked up more in Matthew and Luke. His transfiguration. When Jesus Christ in the body shone with the glory of God, and a voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And that cloud overshadowed them. And there was Moses and Elijah telling Christ of the great death that he should accomplish on the cross for our sins. We beheld his glory. And what sort of a glory was it? The glory of the only begotten of the Father. That glory which he eternally had with the Father before the world was. And then look at John 1 verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. Well, God's invisible. Of course, it's impossible to see God or smell God or taste God or feel God. That tasting, seeing, touching all belongs to the created realm. And God is higher, transcendent. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And of course, he alone can declare him, because he is God of God, light of light, true God of true God, the exact image, express, likeness of the Father, in his bosom, eternally with God, delighting in the embrace of the Father. He declares him, because he becomes flesh and he shows us the Father. The only begotten Son of God. And if he isn't God, and if he isn't fully God, and if he's even part creature, then the eternal second person can't fully declare God to us. He can't be our chief and only prophet if he hasn't been eternally with God, knowing all the Father's secrets. That's why. That's the significance from this word of God. The one in God's bosom, eternally loved by him. Which brings us, therefore, to that other great truth, that it is in sending his Son for our sins that God shows his love for us. We return to 1 John 4, verse 9. Here is the manifestation of the truth that God is love in verse 8. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent not merely a prophet, not merely number two in the created order, but he sent his only begotten Son with all the love that's involved in the love of a father from a son in this earth, then exalted to an infinite height, he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And here in his love, not that we love God. What's our love compared to God's love? And even then, it's like love created in us by the Spirit. God loved us first. He showed it in the cross. And then God's love creates in us a love for him. And that verse 10 goes on to say, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation means that the Son came and bore God's wrath due to us for our sins. He bore it. And the Father bruised his own beloved Son that we might be restored to communion with God and enjoy eternal life. And then comes in John 3 verse 16 again. For God so loved the world. So loved it. What did he do to show this love? He gave his only begotten Son. That one. Not his one and only Son. His only begotten Son. And that being the case, and God showing his love by the greatest thing that God could do, the greatest thing that even God could do, and then the cross. Verse 18 follows absolutely necessarily. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The one who was eternally, necessarily, and perfectly begotten of the Father out of infinite love comes to the world, dies on the cross, and God says, if you don't believe in him, you're condemned already. Because that's the greatest work that I could do. You don't have to wait till the judgment day to know your fate. You're already condemned. Now. And that's the sharp edge of the gospel. Everlasting life through this only begotten Son. Or, through unbelief in him, condemned already. Believe in the Son of God. Believe. And that's the way of life. Life in his name. Let's do that, beloved. Amen.